Luke chapter 16 begins with one of the more difficult of our Lord's parables to understand. And the reason it's so difficult to understand is because the parable is about a shrewd group of cheating rascals. And these fellows are shysters. And you know, it's hard to read a parable in the Bible that was told by our Lord Jesus Christ about a group of shysters and really get any kind of spiritual blessing out of it or any kind of spiritual principles to apply to our own lives. But yet, the Lord Jesus tells a story about some shysters. And he draws from that story some lofty spiritual principles. He even draws these principles from their cheating shenanigans. And that's hard for us to accept. We look at that and we just think, oh, that just doesn't sit right. I mean, we read that story and it bothers us. But it's really no problem. I mean, it wasn't any problem to the people who originally heard the story. And if you really think about it carefully, you'll realize it shouldn't be any problem to us. I mean, wicked people often display certain qualities that could be a challenge to us if we take those qualities and direct them in a different way. Qualities like wisdom, foresight, and persistence. I mean, you just think a little bit about the average bank job. I mean, just think about what went into the planning of that thing. I mean, all these fellows had planned for weeks, maybe months, right down to the very nth degree, exactly how they're going to pull that job off. Now, that takes a lot of wisdom and foresight and planning, you know. Well, now, they're good things, aren't they? I mean, he didn't direct them in the right way, but they're all good things. You take the average con man, and he, I'm telling you, he has a persistence that won't quit. I mean, he's always thinking up new ideas to con somebody out of something. And if one idea doesn't work, well, he changes it around a little bit and he tries it again. And if it doesn't work on this fellow, then he'll go to somebody else and try it on him. Persistence is a good quality. Now, it isn't particularly good to use it in that way, but it's still a good quality. And it's a quality to emulate. And it shouldn't be any problem to us that the Lord Jesus tells a story about these cheating rascals and then draws some lofty spiritual principles from them. That's the kind of thing we're going to see in this story. Now, before we get to the story, let's remember that this is still part of that Sabbath day's activities that started back in chapter 14 in verse 1. Remember? It's all the same day. Back there in chapter 14 and verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, they watched him." Started in the house of a Pharisee. He left the house, in verse 25, and it says, "There went a great multitude with him. And he turned and said unto them," and there followed a very important discourse on the subject of discipleship. And that was for the benefit of the professing believers that were following him, who maybe really weren't sincere. They were following because they wanted to get in all the goodies, but they really just hadn't committed their lives completely to Jesus Christ. So he spells it all out for them. And it's the passage in the New Testament with the highest standard of discipleship found anywhere in the Bible. And it's a good passage to study and apply to our own lives. After that passage on discipleship, he told a few parables, one parable in three parts, about a lost sheep, a piece of lost silver, and a lost son. And that was for the benefit of the scribes and Pharisees, and we learned that it was to reveal God's love to lost sinners. So he's talked to the professing believers who may not have really been sincere, and he's told the scribes and Pharisees who criticized him for eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, he's told them that that's why he came. God loves lost sinners. He's reaching out to save them. He has a heart for them. And three stories reveal that love of God for lost sinners. That was for the benefit of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now we read in chapter 16 in verse 1, "And he said also unto his disciples," third group, who need some instruction. The first were professing believers who needed to hear about discipleship. The second was the scribes and Pharisees who needed to hear that God loves lost sinners, even though they hated them. And the third part of the discourse is to his disciples. He said also unto his disciples. Now they were walking along toward Jerusalem, and he begins to instruct them. Now I have the feeling that while he was talking to his disciples, most of what he said was as much directed to the scribes and Pharisees as it was to the disciples. Because when we get down to verse 14, we're going to see that they were listening in. It says there, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. So they were kind of listening in. They had an ear tune to what Jesus was saying. And my own opinion is that what he said was as much for them, if not more for them, than it was for the disciples, even though he spoke to the disciples. Now the discourse, beginning with the parable, is basically about the right use of money. And I think it grows out of a character in that last story Jesus told, the story of the lost son. Better still, the story of the loving father, because he's the central figure in the story. But I think probably that the discourse about the right use of money is a result of the older brother, that self-righteous, egotistical, proud older brother who wouldn't come in and join the festivities when his lost brother came home. You remember what he said was that his father really didn't give him what he deserved. I've served you all these years and you never killed the fatted calf and made merry with my friends. I deserve something better and you didn't give me what I deserve. And he was all upset because he didn't get what he deserved. You see, his only concern was about what he was supposed to get. He had no interest in the good of other people. Didn't matter to him one iota that his brother had come home, that somebody who was lost had been found again. That didn't faze him. All he was concerned about is what he should get. Get, get, get. That was on his mind. And the Lord Jesus has something to say about that. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 16. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now we've seen parables about stewards before, and we ought to know by this time who a steward is. He's the fellow who has charge of running the master's household. He has all the responsibility of buying and selling, hiring and firing, and of administrating the affairs of the entire household. He had a great deal of authority, and he had a great deal of power to carry out his authority. But this particular steward wasn't doing his job very well, and somebody squealed on him. He was wasting his master's goods. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Somebody told the master, the steward, was wasting his things. Incidentally, that word waste is the same word used back in chapter 15 and verse 13, where the prodigal son wasted his substance with riotous living. The word literally means to scatter, like a farmer would scatter his seed. And that's what the prodigal did with his substance, and that's what this steward is doing with his master's goods. They don't even belong to him. He's simply entrusted with their care. He's a steward who has the responsibility of administrating somebody else's belongings. And he's scattering them to the wind. He's scattering somebody else's things. And I'm not sure how he did it. Maybe he spent money on unnecessary items. Maybe he was buying things they didn't really need. Maybe he was buying things for the servants that they didn't need. Maybe he refused to look for the best prices on things. Maybe he didn't shop around. I don't know. Maybe he kept poor records and therefore wasted things. Or maybe he was embezzling the funds and spending them on his own personal comforts. Or maybe he had a Swiss bank account and he was socking some of that money into his bank account. I don't know what he was doing. The Bible doesn't tell us. But in some way he was scattering his master's goods, squandering them, wasting them. And he had violated the first rule for good stewardship, which is revealed to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. faithfulness is the first quality of a good steward. And this man was not faithful. He was not trustworthy. That's what faithfulness means. Trustworthiness. And he didn't measure up. Excuse me, please. Verse 2. So the master called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be a steward. Now every steward must eventually give account of his stewardship. Incidentally, the same word, stewardship, is the word translated dispensation in some other passages of Scripture. Many long years ago, when we studied the backgrounds of Bible prophecy, we looked just briefly at this parable, because this is where we really gain our understanding of the dispensational approach to Scripture. A dispensation, if I were to ask you to define it, probably 90% of you would say, a dispensation is a period of time in which, and then you would add something. But you would almost invariably say, a period of time. A dispensation is not a period of time at all. Please remove that concept from your mind. A dispensation is not a period of time. Dispensation has nothing to do with time. The word dispensation means a stewardship, an administration, an economy. It has to do with the way things are governed, the way things are administrated and cared for, the way somebody who's in charge handles the details. That's what a dispensation is. Now you say, well, what's time has something to do with it, doesn't it? Well, if God changes the way he deals with the human race, I mean, he deals with the human race starting at this point like this and to this point, and then at this point he changes how he's dealing with the human race, and he starts dealing with the human race in another way, well, then obviously you end up with a period of time. But the time is not the significant thing. That's a minor issue in the whole matter of dispensationalism. Dispensations means stewardship, economy. Let me show you, for instance, where this word is translated, dispensation. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2 is one illustration. Ephesians 3:2. Incidentally, the word literally means the law of the household. This word, translated stewardship or dispensation, is oikonomia. Oika is the Greek word for house, and nomia is the Greek word for law, nomos. Oikonomia, the law of the household. Here it is, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. Let me begin reading in verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me toward you. The dispensation of God's grace was a truth that was uniquely revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now that doesn't mean the dispensation of grace didn't start till Paul's ministry. I think it started on the day of Pentecost. But it does mean that to Paul, God gave a unique understanding and the ability to reveal to us what it means to govern his people and rule his affairs on earth by grace. And that age, that era of grace, began when the Spirit of God descended and baptized all believers into one body on the day of Pentecost. We call this the dispensation of grace. We call it also the dispensation of the Holy Spirit or the church age. There are different emphases in this age, but the point is God's primary ruling principle in this age is grace. There are standards to meet, just as there were standards to meet in the Old Testament. But the primary, overriding principle is grace. And we are stewards of this message of grace, that salvation is by God's grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And someday, we're going to be called into account for our stewardship. Just as that unjust steward was called into account for his stewardship, someday we're going to answer to God for the way we handled the message of God's grace. every steward ultimately gives an account of his stewardship. And we are stewards, and we shall answer for our stewardship of grace. There's a couple other passages that might be worthy of noting where this word oikonomia occurs. It's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, for instance. Again, it's translated dispensation. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times, when all things shall be gathered together under Christ's rule. What's that? Well, that's obviously the millennial kingdom. So you've got a dispensation of grace, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. You've got a dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. So obviously there had to be a dispensation before grace, and we know what that was. That was the dispensation of law, so you've got three. And the law wasn't given till Moses, so God had to have some means of administering his affairs on earth before the Mosaic law was given. So you've got to have something from Adam till Moses, at least that. So you've got at least four. I talk to people and they say, dispensation? You're a dispensationalist? Oh, that's a naughty word. Aren't you one of those people who tears pages out of your Bibles, you know, and doesn't believe the whole Bible? No, that's not what dispensations are. I believe the whole Bible. You know that. I preach from every part of it. There's hardly a book of the Bible I've not preached from in the 5 years I've been here. Well, that's a little overstatement. I haven't preached from all of them, but most of them, every section of the Bible. I believe it all, and it's all profitable. But all of it does not describe the way God administers his affairs in this age. And that's a distinction we need to make. And I don't care whether you agree with Scofield's seven or not. He has seven dispensations. That's not necessarily inspired of God. But I don't see how you can approach the scripture and not see at least four: pre-law, law, grace, and kingdom. There has to be at least four. I don't see anybody can deny that. And if you agree with them, you're dispensationalist. If you see that God deals differently with the church of Jesus Christ than he dealt with the nation Israel, and that God has a future for the nation Israel, you're a dispensationalist, whether you like to admit it or not. Because that's really what a dispensationalist is. Anyway, let me show you another one. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17. Well, let me read beginning in verse 16 again. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now that's not necessarily an administration of God over men, but that's a use of the word which illustrates stewardship again. You see what Paul is saying here? He says, look, don't pat me on the back because I preach the gospel. I mean, I'm doing it willingly because I want to do it. And since I'm doing it willingly, I know God's going to reward me someday. But even if I didn't do it willingly, I'd have to do it. Because a stewardship has been laid on me. Now, if I just do it because I have to, I probably won't be rewarded for it. But the fact remains, I'm going to do it one way or the other. Because I am a steward of the gospel. The good news God has committed unto me. And someday, Paul is going to answer to God for the stewardship of the gospel entrusted to him. And folks, someday we're going to stand before God. And we're going to answer to God for the stewardship of the gospel that's entrusted to us. What did we do with it? Were we faithful stewards? Did we share the good news with others? Or were we one of those Secret Service Christians, you know? Undercover agents for God. Nobody knows that we really know Jesus Christ. We're going to answer for our stewardship. Now there are a few other passages where the word is used. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I checked that out today, and the word oikonomia is used 7 times in the New Testament. But I think you get the idea of what the word means anyway. Let's go back to Luke 16. Verse 2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. for thou mayest no longer be a steward. Anyway, this steward's books didn't balance. He was unfaithful, he didn't handle his stewardship adequately, and he was given his pink slip, notice of termination. Thou shalt no longer be a steward. So, he's going to have to give up his job. Now, I don't know how many weeks' notice he got, but he got a couple weeks' notice anyway, because he still has control of the books for a while. That was the master's mistake. He let him control the books for another few weeks. Should have fired him on the spot and sent him packing, but he gave him evidently about 2 weeks' notice, and now he's in a dilemma. He's got a while to work, and after that, no job. He doesn't know what he's going to do. Look at verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I am ashamed." Now, I don't know why he couldn't dig. Maybe he was spoiled by a life of luxury and ease. I don't know. Maybe he'd gotten fat and flabby and out of shape, and he just couldn't wield a shovel anymore. But for some reason or other, he decided he couldn't dig. He couldn't go out and earn a living by the sweat of his brow. He'd had it too easy with his desk job, and he just couldn't earn a living. Physical labor was out of the question. And then he says, "To beg, I am ashamed." Now let me tell you, folks, that's the only thing commendable said about this guy in the entire story, right there. "To beg, I am ashamed." He isn't going to become a leech and beg from other people. That'd be a good thing for some people to read. Some today have no scruples against that at all. You know, they're social parasites. They're capable of working. Jobs have been offered them, and they don't want to work. And so they beg. They beg from the government, or they beg from their friends, or they beg from anybody they can beg from. But they're not willing to work for a living. And God doesn't condone that. He says if any man willing to work, he shouldn't eat. That's one way to solve that problem. And our government hasn't seen that yet, evidently. But then the light goes on. He finally figures out a way. Now, it's a clever way, and it's a shady way, but it's a way. I told you this fellow was a shyster before we started. And here it is. Verse 4. "I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Now they, we don't know who they are yet in the story, but as the story progresses, we find out who they is. How's that for English? All right. Now, we find out that they refers to the debtors to the master's debtors. These are the fellows that owe him things. I don't know why he sold them and hasn't sold them goods, maybe hasn't collected the money, or maybe they are tilling some of his soil and they haven't given him his due for the rent, the lease. That was the normal way of doing it. When someone let out a vineyard or an olive grove or a grain field to someone else, the person who farmed it would give him part of the produce as his fee. And so these people owe the steward's master something. And so he conceives of a plan that will make them obligated to him personally. "I am going to construct a plan so that when I'm put out of my stewardship, they will receive me into their houses." They're going to feel obligated to. And if they're obligated, I won't feel like I'm begging. See, it won't be a matter of me going knocking on the door and say, "You know, can I have a handout? I just need enough food for a cup of coffee or a bowl of soup today," and then somebody else is there the next day. He just knows that when he gets finished, they're going to feel like when they hear he's been fired, they're just going to open their door to him and say, "Oh, won't you come and stay with us? You know, we'd be delighted to have you live with us for a while." Pretty good deal if he can pull it off. It's twisted thinking, but it shows creativity anyway. Verse 5. "So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, 'How much owest thou unto my Lord?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, 'Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, 'Take thy bill and write 80. Notice the word quickly there, too. He wants to get this done quick before he gets caught. Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So what he's doing actually is juggling his master's books, changing the entries, and reducing the debt. The first fellow he reduces 50%, cuts it in half. The second fellow he reduces 20%, cuts it from 100 to 80. Now, I don't know why the difference. I sat and cogitated on that a little while, and I really couldn't come up with any good explanation of why he cut one in half and the other only 20%. Maybe he thought the first fellow could help him more than the second and wanted him to be a little more obligated, a little more indebted to him. I don't know what the reason was. But I do know this. These fellows who let him cut their bills are just as guilty now as he is. In law terminology, I think, and the lawyers will have to straighten me out after the message, all right? Don't straighten me out now. They would be called accessories before the fact. They know what he's doing, and they cooperate in it. It's dishonest, it's cheating, it's unfair to that master, but they let him do it. Particularly the quick business would have been a giveaway, you know. Now sit down right quickly and get on out of here and pay your 50 and everything be okay. And don't tell anybody what's happened. You know, that's kind of like receiving too much change at the grocery store and not taking it back, knowing that the clerk will probably have to make up the difference at the end of the day out of her own purse or pocket. Or it's like getting too large a tax rebate and not saying anything about it, just going ahead and spending it, when you really know that you didn't deserve that much and it was an error and you really should get it straightened out. That would be the honest thing to do. That's kind of what they were guilty of doing. You know, everybody who claims to be honest isn't quite as honest as they claim to be, too. I think I've told you the story before. I read in a newspaper several years ago about a fellow who went into a fast food short order place like McDonald's or someplace like that. And he and this woman went in and they picked up some lunch and they went out to a park to eat their lunch. And they opened the bag. And the bag, instead of having whatever it was they ordered, fried chicken or hamburgers or whatever, was filled with money. And he thought, this is not right. This is a lot of money. I'm going to have to return this. So he took the bag back to the store. And they were so pleased. They had just discovered the loss, and they realized they were out several thousands of dollars, and they were so pleased about it, they called the local newspaper and said, will you please send a reporter out? We've got a story, the likes of which you haven't had in a long time. The reporter came out, and he wrote the story, and he said, this is really tremendous, that you would, of your own volition, bring all this money back and turn it in. When you could have gotten away with it, nobody would have known the difference. And so as they wrote the story, the man said, oh, there's just one thing. He said, please don't use my name in the article. He said, the woman is not my wife. Honesty all the way is what God is looking for. And these fellows are not being very honest. They allow the steward to cheat his master because they're benefiting from the cheating. They're not really doing the cheating, but they're benefiting, and they just kind of sit back and let it happen. Anyway, in verse 8, we read, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Wow. Now, there's the problem right there. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Now, please remember, folks, the Lord Jesus didn't commend the unjust steward. The Lord doesn't refer to him. It refers to the master of the house, the Lord of the estate, the steward's boss, in other words. He's the one who commended him. The Lord Jesus calls him an unjust steward. Don't forget that. See it? Verse 8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of the light. Christ calls him unjust. It was the master of the house who commended him. You know what that tells me about the master of the house? He's just as much a shyster as his steward is. That's exactly right. He is. He realized he's been outconned by a pro. and he has to give him credit for it. He has to admire his steward's creativity and ingenuity. The steward had probably destroyed the master's copy of the debts, so there was no evidence to present in court. In all probability, he had seen the debtors individually, and so there were no witnesses of each other, and no debtor was going to witness against himself because he was an accessory before the fact. So why should he incriminate himself? And there was no way the master could pin it on him. He had committed the perfect crime, and the master had to commend him for it. All he could do was acknowledge that his steward was one shrewd cheater and shyster. And that's what he's doing in verse 8. Now remember, please, the Lord Jesus is not condoning dishonesty. That's where we have to separate the story from the spiritual truth we learn from the story. Jesus Christ could never condone dishonesty. Fair and honest dealings between people has always been required in the Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. Let's just look at a few, just to remind ourselves that God requires honesty in everything. Change at the grocery store, income tax rebates, money that comes out of the telephone that we didn't put in, and so on. It isn't ours. And God requires honesty. Look at Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly, truly, honestly, are his delight. God wants us to deal honestly. Romans 12:17 says, and if you're a little slow at it, just let me read it to you. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Romans 12:17. Philippians 4 and verse 8. It's a good verse to memorize and meditate on. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest. There it is. Think on these things. Honest. Those things that are honest should be the things that fill our minds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul says, and that you study to be quiet and do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. Verse 12, that you may walk honestly toward those or them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Do your own job, do it well, so you have enough to live on and you can live honestly without trying to cheat anybody out of anything. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18. The writer of the Hebrews asked them to pray for him. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, he says, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You know what? That would be a good thing to pray for your pastoral staff. That God would help us to be honest in all things. Because if there would be any way to bring reproach on the testimony of Jesus Christ through this local church, it would be one of us. In leadership capacity, should do something, maybe even unintentionally, but something dishonest. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said. Pray for us, because we trust we're willing to live honestly in all things. We think we are. We want to be sure we are. Pray to that end. All right. The Scripture requires honesty. We know the Lord Jesus is not commending an unjust, dishonest steward. He's simply saying this. Now here's the point. Are you ready? The people of the world are pretty shrewd in dealing with their own kind. You see the words, in their generation? Luke 16:8. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of life. That means with their own kind, basically. The people of the world are shrewd in dealing with their own kind. Maybe we believers ought to be a little smarter in dealing with our own kind. That's really what the Lord is saying. That's the application of his story about these cheating rascals. It isn't that we ought to cheat other Christians. That's not the point of the story. But we should give as much diligence to the wise investment of our funds for spiritual returns as unbelievers do for their financial returns. That unjust steward gave a lot of thought to how he was going to get some material return. Maybe we ought to give a little more thought about getting spiritual returns. The sons of this age are wiser in dealing with their own people than we are in dealing with our own people. We ought to be thinking more about spiritual returns. Now the Lord is about to tell us one way to do that. Verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now I think the New Scofield Reference Bible helps us considerably in this verse, because the old King James was rather misleading. It said, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That sounds like, you know, become a good friend to money. That isn't what the Lord Jesus is saying at all. He's not saying become a friend to money. He's saying make friends with money. Now, I know that's confusing. Stay with me a little just a minute, though, okay? Before we go on, let me just explain that word mammon, which occurs in the King James, in case some of you don't have a New Scofield Reference or another modern translation. The word mammon was a common Aramaic word for riches, for wealth, or for treasure. And the King James translator simply transliterated into English. That's exactly the Greek word, mammon, or the Aramaic word, which occurs in the Greek New Testament. Mammon. Wealth, treasure. Make friends with the treasure or the money of unrighteousness. Now, why does Jesus call money the money of unrighteousness? Is money bad? Well, I can't find any place in Scripture where it says money's bad. Money is neither good or bad. Money is neutral. People are bad, not money. And people's attitudes toward money can be bad. For example, they can love it. And the Apostle Paul warns us about that. He said the love of money, he didn't say money, but the love of money was the root of all kinds of evil. That's a wrong attitude toward money. That's what makes money the money of unrighteousness, is people's attitude toward it. Love is one wrong attitude. Another thing would be their selfish use of it. That's why Jesus called the money of unrighteousness. Another would be the false impression that our money is really ours rather than God's, and we have a right to do anything we please with it. That's not true. It's entrusted to us by God. Our refusal to admit that money is entrusted to us and we're to use it as good stewards. We're responsible for God's money that He loans to us to use while we're here on earth. And we're going to be held accountable for the way we use it. If we don't understand that, or we deny it or ignore it and live our lives like our money really belongs to us and we can do anything we please with it, except for the 10% or whatever it is we give to the Lord, then it becomes to us the money of unrighteousness. The things that earn it this title are attitudes toward it. So the Lord says, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, what does that mean? Receive into everlasting habitations. That word habitation is the word most often used of a temporary dwelling place. In fact, it's translated usually tabernacle, sometimes tent. For that reason, some have suggested that the Lord Jesus was being facetious here. Like he was saying, sure, you know, you think you can buy friends with money, all you buy is a temporary dwelling place, a tent. And that's not very good. Who wants a tent to live in? But I'm not sure that's really what the Lord's saying. The word everlasting before tent would certainly imply that he's talking about more than just a temporary thing. It's an everlasting dwelling place. Even though it may be a tent, it's still eternal. That would seem to put a little different connotation on it. Furthermore, I looked up this word tent. It's the Greek word skene, S-K-E-N-E would be. Skene. And It's a word that is used in about, let's see, 5 passages I found. It's used of heaven. 2 in Hebrews and 3 in Revelation. It's a word attributed to heaven. And so I have the feeling the Lord is talking about heaven here. I think that's what Christ is referring to. Now you say, how can that be? How can money buy a ticket to heaven? Well, it doesn't. That's not what Jesus is saying either. He doesn't say your money of unrighteousness buys you a ticket to heaven. He says that they may receive, and that word can mean welcome you. That your friends may welcome you into everlasting habitations. Now, they're going to welcome you when your money fails you here, it says. When it fails, they may welcome you. Now, when's your money going to fail? Well, it may fail if you have a depression. But most likely, the time the Lord was talking about is when you die. That's when your money fails. Can't take it with you. You're not going to feel like doing any shopping after that, I guarantee. Not a thing in the world you're going to want to buy after you're dead. And you're not going to be able to take one piece of junk you've already bought into heaven with you. It's all gone. It's done with. That's when your money and all the things money can buy will fail. I guarantee you won't write any more checks after you're dead. It's all done. You're going to enter heaven without one penny. And without any material possession. Wouldn't it be nice to have some friends to welcome you at a moment like that? How are we going to get them? That's what the Lord Jesus is talking about. How can we use the money of unrighteousness or the wealth of this world to make us friends who will welcome us into our eternal home? Have any ideas? Let me give you a few. Suppose you take some of your money and you invest it very heavily in sending missionaries to some remote corner of this earth. And through their efforts, many of those people in that far-off corner of the earth come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. You may never meet those people on earth. You may never see them. You may hear about them, but that's it. You don't really know them. But if they pass on before you, what I think the Lord Jesus is saying in Luke 16:9 is that they're going to be in your welcoming committee when you enter heaven's glory. They're going to be there, and they're going to say, first thing they're going to say to you is, thank you for sharing so that we could hear the gospel, so that we could be here with you. Or maybe you share generously with some poor folks, believers, let's say, maybe underprivileged children or elderly folks in need or someone out of work, somebody like that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a moment. See what I'm referring to. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 9. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor. Now watch. His righteousness remaineth forever. You see, if you do something like that with the right attitude, God's going to reward you for it. There's going to be some blessing in heaven's glory for unselfishly giving to those in need. Now, they may not know that you were the one who gave on this earth. They may not fully appreciate what you've done. But I think the idea in Luke 16:9 is that they're going to be in that welcoming committee. They're going to be there and they're going to say, hey, thanks for sharing with me. You'll never know what that meant to me in my time of need. You know, I think that's really going to mean something in heaven. And that's a whole lot better than having a few obligated debtors letting you stay in their houses on earth until they pay off their obligation to you and then kick you out again, right? Here's something that really means something. Jesus is saying, use your money wisely here, and you lay up treasures in heaven. Faithful stewardship of what God has entrusted to us assures us that there are going to be some good things waiting for us when we enter into heaven's glory. Now, that's only the beginning of this discourse on the right use of money. Come back next week, and we'll carry on from there. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this interesting story. that not only captures our attention, but teaches us eternal spiritual principles and truth. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards with what you've committed to us. Yes, it may be the money of unrighteousness, but we can spend it to guarantee our eternal reward. Lord, help us to give some serious thought to these things. Then help us to apply the truth of your word to our own lifestyle. For Jesus' sake, amen.